Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
I'd like for you to keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 24. Also, if you want to, you may want to take one of the visitor's cards or your finger to Mark 13, as well as Luke chapter 21, as we will begin our study tonight. The Lord delivered a great number of great sermons. And this past week, I began to try to trace down, in my judgment, some of these sermons and what they meant. Some of the sermons were delivered before a large crowd of people. For instance, as the Sermon on the Mount was delivered in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and it certainly stands out as one of the most memorable. It was delivered on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and thousands of people were able to hear that sermon. But perhaps the second most memorable sermon that the Lord preached is found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And it's often called the Olivet Discourse. And the reason is that the Mount of Olives is sometimes referred to simply as Olivet. And there's tremendous lessons to be found within those two chapters. And it's going to be my purpose over the next couple, maybe 3 weeks, to preach some sermons from this great discourse of our Lord. And it's my conviction that the Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Sermon, has been terribly misunderstood by the world today. In fact, in trying to prepare for this lesson, I just simply did a search of Matthew 24 on the internet. And it came back that the majority of the world believes that this chapter has relation to the end of time. They believe that this sermon was to prepare men to look not to events within their lifetime, but to look distantly. And if you will hear many of them speak to our day, in which they believe the Lord is going to return again, and that there are signs of those times. Now, there's two parts to the sermon, and so we'll consider them in at least two lessons. The first one being from Matthew 24 that we're going to study tonight. And what I'd like to do is to look at three simple things in this passage. Number one, I want to begin with the background. I want us to see it in its context, and if we do not do that, then we'll not understand it properly. Number two, I would like to look at the basics. There are some simple indicators in this text that I believe will help us understand God's Word more perfectly. But then, I don't want to walk away from this text and say, okay, here's what it said, without us looking and saying, are there some lessons in there that we need to understand, that we need to know? And so I want us to study some lessons to be learned. And the background of this text is extremely important, and without it, you will not understand. If you simply just pull this passage out and you talk about certain verses, people will misunderstand if they do not understand the background of it. And so what I want to do as we begin is to look at some of the parallels that occur in Mark and Luke's account. And, you know, if there are three people looking at something, and there are three people listening to something, and unless you get the picture of all of them, it's hard or difficult to get the big, big picture. Because sometimes people see one thing and another person sees something else. They're not contradictory. They just simply provide fuller information. And I believe that is especially the case with Luke's account with regard to this text. So let's begin, number one, with when. As you start looking at the details of the events here, these things occurred on Tuesday before the Lord was crucified on Friday. Many times this is referred to as the busy day because there are so many things contained in the Scriptures that tell us about that occurred on this day. As you start looking, it is likely near the end of the day. And you say, what's the importance of that? Luke 21, verse 37. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. You see, every day the Lord would go into the temple. He crossed the brook Kidron, He'd go into the temple area, which was right there in front of him, and he would teach all day long. He would confront Pharisees, he would confront the Sadducees, he would confront the Herodians, and then at nighttime he would go out, and I believe that in consistent with the context, the Lord is now going out to the Mount of Olives because of the events that will occur. Where is all of this occurring? It was leaving the temple that the impressed disciples made reference to the temple's beauty. And we're going to look at Mark and Luke's statements with regards to this. It was on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple where Jesus delivered this message. I'd like for you to view, if you will, or imagine in your mind that where the lights are located on the side over here is one side. And then you come down here in the middle and you have a valley, and then on the other side you have like where these lights are. This is where the temple would be. In between you would have the Kidron Valley, and on this side over here would have the Mount of Olives. The only difference is the Mount of Olives goes up a little bit higher, so you actually can look down on this side as you would look at the Temple Mount. Listen and notice what kind of an impressive view that they had. Mark 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" Now, as you think about the stones and the buildings, you can visit the area today. And if you go under the area where one of those stones are located, there's one stone that is about this tall that is 37 feet long. That is really impressive. You imagine that the gap or the space between those stones is so close you can't see. Those stones were so well chiseled out that they fit perfectly. And these disciples are looking at this temple that has been restored by Herod, and they're saying, "Just look at the stones. Look at all of the buildings that are here, how beautiful they are." As you come to Luke's account, Luke 21, verse 5, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations." As you start looking, now there's buildings today that are truly impressive to us. But these were so impressive to them in their day. As I go to Mark's further account in Mark 13, verses 3 and 4, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives," so you're getting the picture of where now, they've left the temple, they're on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, "Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled.'" Now today, if you go to Jerusalem and you sit on the Mount of Olives, you will see exactly the picture that is in front of you. As you look at that, you will see in the center of your picture a gold-domed building. That gold-domed building is called the the Dome of the Rock Mosque. The Dome of the Rock, and it is built over a rock that's in the center part of it. That rock is believed to be the one that was inside the most holy place. So where that building sits is exactly where the temple sat in Jesus' day. If you go there today, it is an impressive building. As you look at the dome that is there, that is covered with pure gold. And it glistens in the sunshine. But as you think back to the day in which Jesus lived, there was another picture. This is a picture of a model that's in Jerusalem of what it would have looked like in Jesus' day. Sitting on that same mountaintop, you would look over, but instead of seeing a building that's probably maybe 3 stories tall, you would be seeing a building that's probably 5 to 6 stories tall. Much taller than that building. As you'll notice how white it is due to all of the white stone and the gold that would be around it. But if you'll notice, there are also the various courts there, and there's beautiful buildings that are located there. As you come nearer, you begin to see all of the beautiful stone that Herod had placed on the facade so that it would just glisten in the sun. And then when you read the writings of a person who described it firsthand, Josephus records, "The exterior of the structure lacked nothing that could astound either the mind or the eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner upon it that it radiated so fiery a flash that people could straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the rays of the sun. To approaching strangers, it appeared from afar like a snow-clad mountain. For all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." Now that was Josephus' description of how beautiful the temple must have been. And the disciples have told Jesus, "This is a beautiful building. Consider how beautiful it is." And what does Jesus say? "Not one stone will be left upon another." Well, who is involved here? It was the disciples who were initially impressed with their beauty. However, it was four of the apostles who questioned the Lord when the temple would be destroyed: Peter, Andrew, James, and John, in Mark's account. Now, let's move to some of the basics, because I've tried to give you a full background so you can understand what is occurring in this passage. But now we want to look at the question which they ask of the Lord in Luke 21, verse 7. "So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" Jesus had said, "Not one stone will be left upon another. This place will be destroyed." And they wanted to know, "Lord, when is that going to take place?" Well, Jesus answers their questions. And that's really what chapter 24 is all about, Jesus answering their questions. Now, I want to pick out some words in this passage. The first one is "the end." It's used in Matthew 24, verse 6, as well as verses 13 and 14. There is a similar idea, in fact, I believe parallel, found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. And I want you to listen to what the word "end" means, the original word that is used here. This is Thayer's lexicon. It means a termination, the limit at which a thing ceases to be. Always the end of some act or state, but not the end of a period of time. Now that's important, because he's saying this can be the end of a state, like of a nation. It can be the end of a thing, but it's not the end of time. So when I come to this passage and I go to Matthew 24, verse 6, "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars, so that you are, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now remember Thayer's definition of this word. It does not mean the end of time. Dropping down to verses 13 and 14, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." When he talks about the end here, is he talking about the end of time, as some men suggest, or is he talking about the end of the Jewish nation as such when the temple will be destroyed? I suggest to you that's what he's talking about. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." When he's talking about the end of all things being at hand, he's not talking about the Lord's second coming. Because when Peter wrote those words, that was almost 2,000 years ago. When you say something's at hand, that means it's nearby. So Peter was not talking about the end of time. He's talking about the end of the Jewish system. Now in Matthew 21, verse 13, the temple is described as "my house." That's leading up to, in fact, the week before these events will occur. And yet, by the time I come to Matthew 23, verse 38, it is now described as your house. And as I start going through Scripture, whenever God leaves the house and He departs, then that's the end of it. In fact, there's a parallel to this, in my judgment, is found in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18, there's a picture there given by Ezekiel that God is inside of the temple and that His glory goes out of the temple and stops at the threshold. Then you come to chapter 11, verse 1, and then the glory of the Lord departs and goes over the eastern gate. And then you come to verse 23, and now the glory of God has gone out of the temple, past the eastern gate, is now on top of the Mount of Olives. The picture is the glory of God has left. The glory of God has left this temple. In Matthew 21, verse 13, and He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. That occurred when He cleansed the temple. But in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Now it's your house. There's a clear contrast between those days and that day. Notice the days that are plural versus that day that is found in this context. In Matthew 24, verse 19, verse 22, verse 29, He will talk about those days, those days. Then in verse 36, He says, that day. Listen to verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing in those days. Verse 22, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would have been saved, but for the elect's sake they will be shortened. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Those days, those days, those days. But when I come to verse 36, but of that day, and an hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Do you see the contrast between some of those terms, those days versus that day? One of the things you will notice in this context is Daniel's prophecy. It comes from Daniel 9, verse 27. Matthew's account is somewhat cryptic to non-Jewish readers. Most of us turn and we read Matthew 24 and verse 15, and we read about the abomination that causes desolation, and we say, what was Daniel talking about? What was Matthew here in recording the words of Jesus trying to convey when he talks about the abomination of desolation? But when we go to Luke's account, in Luke 21, verse 20, it is so crystal clear you cannot misunderstand it. In Daniel 9, 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. I want you to notice from that context there, he is saying that he's going to make an end to sacrifice and offering. There's going to come a time when the temple will no longer be able to have sacrifices and offerings. And Daniel's statement is, it shall come on the wings of abomination, shall be one who makes desolate. When you go to Matthew's account, Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And somebody says, well, I've read it, but I don't understand it. Our problem is we're not Jewish readers. And we don't understand the thoughts that Daniel and Matthew were making. But let me carry to Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation is near. You see, that picture is very clear. Here's Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And that means its desolation is near. Matthew used a term, abomination of desolation. They knew what it meant. Luke made it clear so that us Gentiles can understand it. There are some obvious indications in this text that he's not talking about the end of time. How do I know that? Verses 16 through 20. And if you don't get anything else out of the lesson, I hope you've gotten a lot out of what we've been preparing up to this point. But if nothing else, you need to mark in your Bible here, make you a little line beginning at verse 16, going through verse 20, and say, ask these questions. Ask these questions. Of what value would it be to flee to the mountains? Of what value would it be to worry about the clothes in your house? Of what value would it be, or what concern would there be about a person being pregnant or nursing? Or why worry about this being on the Sabbath day or in winter? Let's go to this passage and look and see. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When the Lord returns again, number one, where will it matter where you are? Whether you're in Judea or whether you're in Tennessee. Number two, why would you need to flee to the mountains if this is the end of time? There wouldn't be any benefit to that. Do you think that you will escape the Lord's presence if you come and go, or if you go and hide in some cave? Maybe you go hide in Cumberland Caverns and think, the Lord's not going to find me there? Certainly not. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. You're on the rooftop. Don't go down and start rummaging through your house to try to find you some clothes to carry with you or something else. And if you're out in the field, don't come back and get you an extra change of clothes. Just leave. Now, let me ask you, what value would it be to worry about clothes when the Lord returns again? Because the Bible tells us this earth and the works in it will be burned up. It's going to be melted with fervent heat. You're not going to need an extra change of clothes in going to heaven. Or you're not going to need an extra change of clothes in going to hell either. Verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days. To be pregnant, it would be a little more difficult to travel. To be nursing during those days would mean that a mother would have to take time out of her schedule to stop and to nurse the baby. Now, when the Lord returns again, what difference would that make? If a mother is pregnant with a child, and there will be pregnant women during that time, when the Lord returns again, will there be children? Sure, there will be. Will it matter? No. Verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Now, what difference would it make what time of the year or what day of the week when the Lord returns again? So you can see that this passage cannot have reference to the end of time. But it can and does have reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, because all of those things would make sense. Because if you're in Judea and the armies are about to encompass Jerusalem, you want to flee. In fact, history tells us that all the Christians fled to one of the cities of the Decapolis called Pella. And you would understand why you would need to go back into the city to get your clothing. You might get caught when Jerusalem was surrounded with armies. And you would understand why it would be difficult to be pregnant or nursing during those days, because you're going to have to make a little trek to the city of Pella. And pray that your flight not be in winter on the Sabbath, when it would be difficult for you to travel. The most basic statements reveal the time element in which these events occur. Matthew 24:34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till these things take place. What I've tried to do is show you from all of these verses that this has reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and not to the end of time. Now, with that having been said, and I think that point has been established, what lessons are there in this section that can be beneficial for us today? Well, the very first lesson, I think, is rejection of God has some disastrous consequences. In fact, this context to me is so sad because you have to back up into chapter 23 to see the full part of the background of it. And here's what Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He said, just like a mother hen, I wanted to gather you together. But he said, you were not willing. To reject God has disastrous consequences. And you and I can reject Him just as much as they did. Lesson number two. Material things are only temporary. You think about the beauty of that temple, that building, and how impressive it was. And what kept coming to my mind was the World Trade Center towers in New York City. Men could stand on the ground and look up at those massive buildings. Think about how much money was spent in putting them there. And yet, those buildings are no more. You think about that great and glorious temple that sat on that hill in Jerusalem, and it is no more. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Do you know what's of the greatest value? It's not what you see, but what you don't see. As Jesus would say, "What would a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul?" As impressive as that building was, it was just a building. And Paul would say, in contrast to this physical body, he says, "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Material things are only temporary. Buildings, vehicles, clothing, these are only temporary things. Number three, men want to know when, but God does not always tell. And I think God has His own good reasons for not telling. Man wants to know, when's Jesus going to come again? That's what all these prognosticators are trying to do. Whether it is these people of the cults trying to predict, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists, when the Lord will return again, they have often shown themselves to be false prophets. Man wants to know so he can prepare at the last minute. When are we going to have a test so I can study the night before? We want to know, when's the Lord going to come again so right before He comes I can turn around and change my life? In Acts 1, verses 6 and 7, Jesus is ready to ascend back into heaven. And His disciples are right there in front of Him. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which God has put in His own authority." Now, let me make this point. These are the apostles. And they said, "Lord, we want to know when." And you know what the Lord said? "Not for you to know. It's not for you to know." It was not for them to know, and it's not for the angels of heaven to know. It's not for me to know either. The next lesson, it is easy for a person to be deceived during stressful times. The Lord was describing a situation that would occur when the destruction of the temple would take place. And it was a very, very stressful period of time. And He said to them in verses 4 and 5, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name and saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. People are looking for saviors. There are people looking for saviors today. Their lives are a mess. They're looking for financial saviors. They're looking even for religious saviors. And they're looking in all the wrong places. Verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Now here is a very important point. Even the elect, even Christians, can be deceived. Make sure you study your Bible and follow it. Don't follow any man, anywhere. Follow what God's Word says. Now, there are other things, but the sermon dealt first with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the point that the Lord wanted to drive home. You see all these buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be thrown down. And there were reasons why. They had rejected the Lord, and God was bringing about His will. Now, just like God followed through with the destruction of that beautiful building, the temple, and that beautiful city of Jerusalem, God will follow through with His destruction in the end of time. And the question is, will we learn the lessons of the past? As I study that great sermon that the Lord preached there on the Mount of Olives, as I begin with this idea, He's saying, folks, there are consequences. And there still are. For those of us who follow the Lord, there are consequences. There's a place called heaven, and it's been reserved. And when Jesus comes, He'll take us to be with Him. For those who choose to reject the Lord, there are consequences. There's a place that's also been prepared. It's a place of punishment, a place of pain, and it is a very, very sad place. And the Lord lets us choose where we want to spend eternity. How will you respond? If you need to become a Christian or to return to the Lord,